the beauty team, as you can see, times they are a-changing. For those of you that are visiting or are relatively new to RCC, we are what some people refer to as those who practice church calendar light. We are self-consciously Protestant, so even though we're thankful for the godly men and women who've gone before us, we don't celebrate any of those holy days that are dedicated to their memory. And while we don't think by any means that churches have to follow the church calendar, we do think that the way we tell time shapes us over time. And so what better calendar could we choose than the calendar that tells time by the story of Jesus Christ? Now, if we step back and if we think about it for just a bit, every society and every culture builds calendars around their shared history. They have days of mourning. They have days of feasting that serve to remind them of who they are and where they've come from so that they don't forget their identity. And to the extent that calendars unite people around a shared history and shared practices, all calendars are inherently religious. And so rather than be passively shaped by other people's time, we actively choose to be shaped by time in a way that helps us as God's people remember who we are, where we've come from, and who we should be. This Sunday marks the beginning of Advent in the church calendar, and this is when we start our new year. For about 1,500 years now, the Christian church has seen fit to begin our new year today. And this very morning, all around the world, in all cultures, some Christians are united in celebrating our shared history. It's interesting, though, that unlike other cultures, our new year doesn't start with celebrating newness right away. Our new year, which begins, like we said, in Advent, is actually a season of sorrow mixed with hope. And so as we recapitulate the history of how God's people longed for the coming of the Messiah at Christmas, we do so in that spirit of longing. So as we join our forefathers throughout the world and throughout time, preparing to celebrate our Savior, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Our sermon text is from Psalm 83, as we just sung, where we will hear God's people cry out for him to speak. And our New Testament reading is from Revelation 19, where we will see what happens when God does. Hear his word. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you, they make a covenant. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh, my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace so that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are most high God over the entire earth. Now from Revelation 19. pick up in verse 11 and go through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of God. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, some of y'all may not remember this, particularly if you have little ones and haven't heard a full sermon in several years. But actually, we kicked off our chronological journey through the prophets just a year ago by looking at the promised Messiah from Isaiah. Now, it might feel like we've been in the prophets for a long time, but imagine living in those days. What's been a year for us to get from Isaiah to where we are now in history was actually 160 years of suffering for the people of God. For us, that would be like sitting under hellfire and brimstone preaching since before the start of the Civil War. The Happy Clappy movement discouraged churches from preaching 45-minute sermons, let alone preaching 45-minute sermons on God's judgment. Heck, even in the Reformed world, Lent gets a bad rap because it's 40 days of focusing on sin and repentance. And I'm not so sure people in our generation would treat the prophets much differently than they were treated during their time. Now, maybe we wouldn't saw them in two or throw them in a dry well, but they would get canceled pretty fast, I'm sure. The masses in those days and the masses in our days are so hardened in their sin, they refuse the very words that could bring them from death to life. That's the masses. And that's the audience and the aim of the prophets that we've been sitting under for the last year. And there were then and are now, though, people who actually hear the words of the prophets, receive them, and obey them. These people are the faithful remnant. And yet, because they were a part of a corporate whole that by and large was disobedient, this faithful remnant had to share in the sufferings that come from being judged by God's enemies. These faithful people have to sit by and watch as their brethren forsake the Sabbath, intermarry with pagans, and raise children who are even more disobedient than their parents. They have to sit by and watch God's bride whore herself out to the supposedly modern, sophisticated philosophies of their day. I've spoken with many of you, and indeed cried with some of you, who feel the weight of all of this right now. You see your brothers and your sisters and your fathers and your mothers and your sons and your daughters suffering from their choices, suffering from the fallout of generation after generation growing in their rejection of the only God who can save them. We see them leaving the faith in droves, choosing their sin over their Savior, and you beg them to stay, and you beg them to come home. And in so doing, you are also faithful in that you take care lest there too be found in you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You've read and heard the words of the prophets, and you see the sin that they rail against lurking at the door of your own heart and your own mind, and you know that sin's desire is to have you. And so you take care, and you fight, and you put sin to death. While there are many who have eyes to see but refuse to see, and ears to hear but refuse to hear, you behold your God, and you long to see more of Him and hear more from Him. And yet you suffer. The songs we're going to be singing and working through the next 4 weeks were the songs being sung by people much like you, the faithful remnant. One reason we sing God's songs in the Psalms is because they inform us as to how to think about life's circumstances. And if we let them, they form us so that we can respond to those circumstances in God-honoring ways. And so I pray that you get the Psalms into your bones so that you can not just feel good, but feel well, even if you're suffering. And so we're going to be focusing on the big picture themes of longing and crying out. But we're also going to take some time to dive into the historical setting of these Psalms so that you can see the Psalms we sing aren't divorced from history, but rather are products of history for you. Psalm 83 is the first Psalm we're looking at, and probably for some of you, a lot of those names, a lot of those tribes, it was like, eh? We're gonna look at that later. But for now, just know that Psalm 83 is the last of what are called the Psalms of Asaph. These are Psalms 50 and then 73 through 83 in your English Bibles. Asaph was a member of the musical guild of Levite priests, and he was one of three priests ordained and commissioned by David to lead the singing portion of temple worship. Heman is one of them, who's thought to have authored my favorite psalm, Psalm 88, was the chief musician in the temple, with Asaph singing on his right hand and the sons of Merari on his left. In 2 Chronicles 5, Heman and Asaph are said to have led all the musicians in the dedication of the temple as God's glory came to them. To have been a part of such a glorious day when the temple was completed and God's glory was so thick and so bright that the priests couldn't minister had to be amazing. And yet, the Psalms of Asaph are void almost entirely of any joy. Instead, they are filled with themes of feeling God's absence, feeling God's silence, and asking for God's judgment on people who refuse to obey His law. And so this has led some people to be confused as to why a man who was experiencing such a great moment in the history of God's people would write psalms filled with grief and anger. Well, some of that confusion, I think, is because of an unfortunate understanding of how the headings of the Psalms have been translated. Now, in most of your Bibles, in the Psalms, You probably have what is said a psalm or a song of Asaph or of Korah or of David as some sort of like title before verse one. But that's actually quite misleading. Now, without getting too technical, there's a Hebrew letter that looks kind of like a weird L or a shepherd's staff that can be translated, among other things, yes, as of, but also as to or for. Most English translations choose of, which makes it sound like whoever is named is the author of that psalm. But that's not the route the Hebrews took when translating their psalms from Hebrew into Greek. They almost exclusively translate that letter as to or for. And so probably a better way to read all those little titles in the top of your Bibles is to read them more like in memory of or in the spirit of what that person might have said were they to have written it. Now, undoubtedly, some psalms were written by the people that they say they were written by, but not all of them were. And so when you take all that into account, all these psalms that are written for Asaph or in the spirit of Asaph are written being full of lament, because Asaph would be joining in singing these songs of lament were he alive to sing them. Think about it. Having beheld the glory of the Lord in the fulfillment of his promises and the completion of his temple, Asaph would now be crying out against the sins of the people. He would now be begging God, along with the prophets, to judge the righteous from the wicked and come back again to dwell with his people. That is the spirit of Asaph. And that's the setting of the psalms that we're going to be covering as we cover four exile songs. Now, as we've heard in the prophets, God's glory is portrayed as having departed and God's people are begging him to return. In Psalm 82, which is meant to be read in tandem, actually, with Psalm 83, following the precedent of the prophets, the psalmist portrays God as being seated in the presence of a divine council, in a heavenly courtroom, as it were. In that psalm, he asks God, how long is it going to be before you rise up and judge? When he looks around, he sees the wicked getting what appears to be preferential treatment, in that they're continuing to grow and prosper while the righteous continue to suffer. And so he cries out, arise, O God, and judge this land. Psalm 83 is a continuation of that cry. He begs God not to remain silent. He pleads with God to stop being so peaceful and nice to the bad guys. He yearns for God to move instead of continuing to be still while so much evil is abounding and so much suffering is coming upon his people. Beloved, this is a righteous prayer. Unfortunately, there are two common interpretations of this psalm that would have these words be sinful. We reject them both. One interpretation would read these imprecatory psalms and Psalm 83 as a reflection of prayer, of anger at God for his failures, and therefore conclude that true intimacy with God is being able to vent and be angry with him, as though that's a righteous response. The other would conclude, after reading the content of psalms like this that the psalmist is making actually sinful requests. We'll deal with both of those. But we have to admit Psalm 82 and 83 are very real prayers with some very hard things in them. But there is not a hint, not a hint of irreverence or sin in these prayers or any other of the other 41 psalms that include a prayer for God to judge the wicked. For us to read these psalms as though the psalmists are, you know, just being real with God and telling him how they feel is to read our cultural irreverence into them. Only an arrogant, blasphemous fool would think he can talk to God however you want. If we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry with other sinners, what makes us think we have any right to just vent at God as though we're in the judgment seat? You aren't allowed to blow up at your spouse. You're not allowed to blow up at your kids or your boss or the cashier at Fred Meyer. What makes us think we would be dare allowed to blow up at God in anger like a little toddler? Hard, arrogant hearts read these psalms as justification for sinning against God. But weak, cowardly hearts read these psalms and think the Psalter is sinning in the content of what he's praying. We're going to see how that view is false in a minute. But to do that, we have to understand two reasons why the prayer is being prayed before evaluating whether or not it's righteous. The first reason is the circumstances of this prayer, and the second is the desired outcome of this prayer. In verses 2 through 8, we see the circumstances of why he's praying. So keep those verses close to you as we talk about what's next, because we're going to be pulling on some threads, though not chopping it up in a hopefully not too of a weird way. In short, God's enemies are portrayed as having come together. They've joined forces and are conspiring against God's people. And then the psalmist lists 10 horns or 10 nations that have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Now, originally, this psalm probably began being written during King Jehoshaphat's reign. But when we see some of the parallels with the original audience and our exiles, we're going to see why during their circumstances this was adopted. If we take what we know about this psalm being sort of in the spirit of Asaph and we combine it with what we see in 2 Chronicles 20, we can start seeing some of these things kind of come together. In 2 Chronicles 20, after the kingdom divided, you have the Moabites and the Ammonites coming against Judah to prepare for war. We're told that the good king was afraid, and so he set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout the country of Judah. Jehoshaphat stands in the midst of the congregation, and he prays, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And he goes on to recall the promises of God to Abraham and continues his prayer. "Even if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear us, and you will save us. While he's praying this in the congregation, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the priests, an Asaphite, and a descendant of Jael in the midst of the gathered assembly. He told them God had spoken and they need not fear. Just be silent. God would speak for them, meaning God would fight for them and God would deliver them from their enemies. And so in response to this good news, the king and the people bow their heads while the priests sing praises in loud voices. The next day, the people arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And he appointed priests who were to sing to the Lord in their holy attire. And so as they went before the army, they sang the same song Asaph led the people in singing when the temple was dedicated. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And we are told that while the people are singing this, the Lord routed the Moabites and the Ammonites, delivering Judah. And so with that little bit of historical background, we can start to see why Psalm 83 may have been written, or at least begun to be written, during the time of Jehoshaphat. The Moabites and Ammonites that they fought then are referred to here in verse 8 as Lot's sons, because their names were Moab and Ben-Ami. They had multiplied over the years, and now they had raised their ugly heads against Judah, threatening to destroy her. And so God spoke through a son of Asaph, who told the people they could be still and quiet because God wouldn't remain silent. And because God would move and bring peace by destroying their enemies, God's people could sing. And so in all likelihood, the Asaphite priests penned portions of this psalm for that very occasion. But we can also see how our exiles could pick up where they left off and keep singing the same song with more verses. If we remember that during the days of the prophets, names of the nations are used, remember, in a representative fashion. Now, there are folks who read their Bibles flatly, who see these 10 nations and try to extrapolate them out to today to figure out the future of Israel. But they do that because they're already committed to a futuristic reading of the text, not because of what's actually in the text. This psalm is rooted in history. And while it is a template for us, it's a template that helps us understand the character of God and how we can relate to him, not a newspaper written 3,200 years before its time. Always keep that in mind. The major threats in Judah's early days under King Jehoshaphat were the literal Moabites and Ammonites. But those were the good old days. Now, in exile, Judah has enemies from every side. We've heard them cry out over and over again that the world was going to come against them. And this list of names highlights how bad things had gotten. Now, on the surface, these names can be confusing because we've kind of swallowed the lie that genealogies and history are are boring. But if we do a little research, we'll see that these 10 nations did not start out as fundamentally pagan. Every single one of these tribes comes from the child of a faithful father. In addition to the aforementioned Moabites and Ammonites, who were descendants of Lot's daughters, the sons of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the sons featured here as being the fountainhead for the enemies that are now combining forces to come against God's people. Noah's son, Ham, is responsible for three of these tribes, Philistia, Tyre, and Assyria. Abraham's son, Ishmael, is referenced explicitly in the first half of verse 6 and as the Hagarites later. Three of the tribes have Jacob's son, Esau, as their originator, the Edomites, Gabalites, and the Amalekites. And so all 10 tribes that have raised their heads, as the psalmist says, are raising their heads as generational covenant breakers. Just like between Genesis 4 and 6, when the sons of God intermarried and evil spread through the land, generational apostasy has led to evil threatening God's people. Geographically, these tribes surround Judah, and Judah feels as though the whole land is swarming with her enemies, because it is. It had been almost 300 years since God heard Jehoshaphat's prayer and delivered Judah, but their enemies have done nothing but multiply since then. The wicked nations have grown, and Judah's wickedness has grown right along with them. And while there were some who were suffering justly for their sins, these righteous ones are exhausted. They know evil men should suffer, but they're faithful. Why does evil keep multiplying? Why do the rich keep getting richer and the poor poorer? Why does sexual immorality abound? And why do the strong get to keep crushing the weak? Why do their sons and their daughters have to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men when they're being faithful? Doesn't make sense. So they pray and they sing this song. They are sufferers longing for God to act, longing for God to speak. Why do they want God to speak? Well, because when God speaks, light breaks forth into darkness. Old worlds pass away and new worlds are formed. When God speaks, his enemies are scattered and life comes out of death. When God speaks, nations fall and nations rise. And so they pray that God would not be silent, that he would move, that he would speak, that he would make war and bring peace. So that's the circumstantial reason behind their prayer. That brings us to the content of the prayer. C.S. Lewis, a guy we love to quote, said that we should not only refrain from praying this, but we are wicked if we do so. He writes, "In some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred, which strikes us in the face, is like the heat from the furnace mouth. We must not yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We should be wicked if we in any way approve it. Those are serious charges from a good man. So before we dismiss him out of hand, let's think about what's being asked in this prayer. The psalmist starts off with his prayer request by asking God to do to these wicked nations what you did to Midian, an apostate son of Abraham, by the way. Now, again, on the surface, you might ask, well, what's the big deal? What did God do to Midian? Did he send a gospel preacher to tell them about how much God loves them so that they would love Daddy God? No, not quite. Now, in this psalm, the psalmist is most likely referring to what God did to Midianites in Judges, as all the reference that we'll talk about come from Judges 4 through 8. But so as not to let us off the hook too easily, let's go to Numbers 31 and hear what God did to the Midianites there. God told Moses to avenge the people by executing God's vengeance on Midian. God told Moses. And so he sent 1,000 fighting men from each tribe, 12,000 in all, to wage war against Midian. And in Numbers 31, we are told that as the Lord commanded Moses, they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian and Balaam, the wicked prophet. Well, yeah, but they let the women and children live, right? Kind of. At first, they took all the women for themselves, but Moses came in and was furious with them. Because intermarrying with pagans was the thing that always ended up coming back to haunt God's people. And so they killed every male this time, even the children, and every female who wasn't a virgin. Okay, but what about the rest of the requests? What about Sisera? About Sisera. In Judges 4, after 20 years of Sisera oppressing Israel, the Lord hears the cries of his people and he raises up a representative from the people, Barak, to go out and destroy the armies of Sisera. And we are told that all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword and not a man was left. What about Sisera? Well, Jael, a great grandmother of the Asaphites, lured old Sisera into her tent, gave him a little milk for his journey, let him lie under her rug, and then proceeded to hammer a tent peg through his skull. Shortly after Sisera fell, Jabin was slaughtered. And then for 40 years, the people had rest until God gave them over to Midian for 7 years because they fell back into idolatry. And suffering under Midianite oppression, God's people cried out. And again, God raised up another warrior, Gideon, this time. He shows a similar hesitancy to Barak, but Gideon pursues two wicked princes, Oreb and Zeb. He traps them literally between a rock and a hard place, and then he beheads them. And finally, after continuing to slaughter the Midianites, Gideon comes to the kings Zeba and Zalmunna. He rises up over them and brings his sword down. And so when the psalmist, when we sing Psalm 83, we are praying that the enemies of God would meet the same end of these seven examples. That God would slaughter them, either by having their skulls crushed or separated from their bodies, if we want to be specific. Well, so if we're praying that kind of thing, is Lewis right? Are we wicked if we in any way condone or approve this kind of thing? Can you sing these songs with a clear conscience? Well, ask yourself. Are you asking for your own personal vengeance? Or are you asking that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? If you're an angry, bitter, hateful, spiteful, judgmental soul that wants God to show people he's on your team so America can revel in her glory, I would encourage you to reevaluate your relationship with Ted Cruz. I mean Jesus. If you're reading Psalm 83 in that light, which is how I think guys like Lewis thought it had to be read, yes, something is off. But there is no evidence anywhere in the actual text that is the spirit of Asaph. There is a way to read and pray and sing Psalm 83 that is not only in direct alignment with the righteous heart of the psalmist, but is in accordance with God's righteous will. You see, we can sing this psalm and all the imprecatory psalms as a righteous and even angry cry against wicked and evil men, if we are singing simultaneously a desire for the glory of God and their repentance. If they continue to do evil, we can pray that God would keep his promise and crush the heads of his and our enemies. That's the finale in 13 through 18. We can also pray that if and when God brings calamity upon them, that they would turn to him. This psalm is bookended with a plea for God to not remain silent, but to move against his enemies, and a plea that God would put them to shame so that they might seek the name of the Lord. The psalmist wants even his enemies to know that God alone is the great I am. And so we can pray that God would slay his enemies, and that in their being slain, they turn and cry out, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." This is how all God's people are saved. They're killed first. God's enemies must be killed before they can rise as his friends. That's Paul's contention and something we declare every time we baptize someone. You must be united to Christ in a death like his, if you're going to be united to Christ in a life like his, you must die. In this Advent, we are reminded, we are surrounded by evil on all sides. And so let us not be afraid to pray this prayer in all of its wonder and in all of its tension. We have a God who not only wants us to pray this way, but he's preserved these prayers to teach us how to pray this way. Beloved Christians, you are the only people who can pray this way because you're the only people who knows a God that is perfectly just to do what's right to every single person. And so let's pray with all our might that God would judge the evil hands which bring suffering on his righteous ones. And at the very same time, pray that these enemies would turn from their sin and be saved by the God who will judge the living and the dead. While we're at it, let's pray that he would not only slay the enemies out there, but that he would slay the enemies in here for his glory, our good, and the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever.